It is a self-evident fact that right information is basically important, necessary to every endeavor of life. And nowhere is this more true than in the Christian life. Unfortunately, most Christians are in the position of trying in their spiritual lives somehow to muddle through. We are gathered this morning to deliver, in accordance with the commandment of the Word of God, right information to God's people. For many Christians, the experience has been so prolonged in lacking information or being given wrong information concerning what God thinks and what God wants of them, that they have gone to the point of almost no return. They have gone so far down the negative path that it is very difficult for them to turn around and come back to God's way of thinking. And yet God has provided for you and me everything that's necessary by the technique of grace for us to do something more than just muddle through day by day in our Christian experience. He has given us salvation, which we did not deserve and which we could not earn, and he simply offers it to us, and we simply accept it. He has given us a written guidebook in the Word of God, and he took care that it was written in such a way that there were no errors incorporated into the Bible. And furthermore, he exercised divine providence over the books which were inspired and saw to it that they were brought together within the sacred scriptures. Not a book loss, not an extraneous book added. He saw to it that he provided us with a system, again by grace, whereby we could learn God's viewpoint. It doesn't depend on how good we are, how bad we are, what our intentions are, or anything else. It's a system which is open to everybody, whereby any Christian can develop a high level of spiritual intelligence. He has provided the local church as a teaching and training agency, and he has provided the pastor-teacher, placed one in each local congregation with authoritative direction for instructing in the Word of God. But it is up to you to see to it that you are in the services morning and evening. It is up to you to see that you come prepared as one who is in fellowship with the Spirit of God, which means that you have confessed sin and that there is nothing that you need to name to God, because he has also provided that means so that there be no barrier for your receiving the Word of God. Bible Doctrine of Warfare, number 8, the final in this series. Thus far we have said this. We have said that war will always exist in human history. We have said that just war is from God, war for the preservation of a national entity. We have said that peace is established through the annihilation and the decisive defeat of the enemy, that refusal to go to war is sometimes a sin, that war is for adults, that war demands battle courage and moral strength, that war requires a system of military training, that war requires military leadership, that peace propaganda is a technique of warfare, and that war is used by God for national discipline. Now, rejection or ignorance of these particular biblical guidelines in respect to war is placing the United States in a very hazardous position today. Russia is promoting in the minds of all the nations of the world the theory of international friendships, of pacifism, and of disarmament. And yet communism never relaxes its own military preparations and build-up toward the goal of peace, a peace under the domination of world communism. If you have received the Christian Anti-Communism newsletter, and you ought to be receiving it, if you're not, I would strongly recommend that you write to the Christian Anti-Communism Crusade, Box 890, Long Beach, California, 90801, and simply ask to be placed on their mailing list. You would receive an excellent summary and analysis each month on the subject of communism that would keep you abreast of what is going on in the world today. And you would have it from a balanced point of view. You would not have rabble-rousing radicalism, but you would have something of substance and of truth that's reliable. The newsletter this week quotes John S. Foster, Jr., who has been the Director of Defense and Research Engineering for the past 5 years for both President Johnson and President Nixon. He's the Chief Advisor on Weapons Development. In a report recently published in the U.S. News and World Report last November, he wrote, "First, surprising as it may seem to Americans who are used to our technological superiority in defense, the United States will lose technological superiority to the Soviets in the next several years if present trends continue. It's a struggle that largely goes on in secret, but already we can see some of the things to come in new top-quality Soviet weapons. In throw weight, the total usable payload on top of a missile, the Soviets have a capacity about twice that of the United States. They also surpass us in total megatonnage, which is a rough measure of total destructive power, but not in total number of warheads. The Russians have more land-based missiles operational today, over 1,300 launchers, compared with our 1,054. We have more submarine-based ballistic missile launchers operational today than they have. We have 656, compared with 200 or 300. If you include all the Soviet missiles completed and under construction that we know about for land and sea base, their total is larger than ours. But we stopped adding numbers to both our land-based and submarine missile force 4 to 5 years ago, and the Soviets are continuing their missile production. The Soviets have continued building up their already larger land-based strategic missile force at an impressive rate, an average of about 250 per year for the last 4 years. They are deploying sea-based ballistic missiles in Polaris-type submarines at the rate of about 130 a year. By 1974, we can expect a Soviet submarine-launched ballistic missile force also comparable in size or larger than our own. Our bombers would have to penetrate a Soviet air defense system which is modern, dense, and sophisticated. Their bombers, under present condition, would go against an American air defense system which is thin, obsolescent, and shrinking. If the technological developments which are underway in the Soviet Union are completed and the resulting weapons are deployed, they will constitute a severe threat to our land-based strategic deterrent missiles. Their ICBMs would be able to take out almost all of our Minutemen force. Their submarine missiles could catch much of our bomber force on the ground, and also those Polaris boats which are in port. The surviving Minutemen missiles, bombers, and Polaris Poseidon missiles, which would face much improved Soviet missile and air defenses. Those are the consequences of the improvements that we think we understand in Soviet weapons. In effect, that is their no surprise force of 4 to 5 years from now. As you know, the Soviets long have believed in defense in depth. Today they have an operational ABM anti-ballistic missile complex around Moscow, as well as about 10,000 surface-to-air missiles already deployed. We think this SAM force is largely for defense against aircraft. However, some of these interceptors may have ABM capabilities. The first way for our intercontinental ballistic missiles to survive is by active missile defense and anti-ballistic missile system. The safeguard system deployed at 4 Minutemen base areas would provide for a survival of a number of Minutemen. As the threat increases, however, more ABM defenses are needed, or fewer Minutemen will survive. Now, if you have your ear attuned to what's going on in Congress and on the national debate scene, you are aware of the fact that people are marching and protesting against the fact that the United States is putting up an anti-ballistic missile system. The President barely squeaked through Congress by a few votes to institute this defense system and barely able to keep it operational, let alone to expand it. And I've been on the streets of Dallas and seen crowds of people marching down with placards opposing the anti-ballistic missile system. The one defense, the essential defense to hope for any kind of national survival. Now, a nation which has forgotten these principles of warfare is a nation that brings itself into the position where it is at the mercy of the enemy because it is confused as to the techniques of operation that should conduct its military establishment. You see, the thing that is behind the opposition is the idea that if we don't set up an anti-ballistic missile system, then the communists won't feel intimidated, and then they won't increase their military establishment to oppose us. All of which, you see, is exactly the kind of gobbledygook thinking that has brought this nation, as we read in the report of Mendel Rivers last Sunday morning, to the brink of a very hazardous situation militarily in this nation. Now, the issue is well stated by Dmitry Manulisky in 1931, quite a long time ago, when he summed up that here's what the Soviets are planning to do, and this has never been changed. This is exactly what they're planning to do. One of our principles of warfare is that peace propaganda is a technique of warfare. This was a speech he made at the Lenin School of Political Warfare. Here's what Manulisky said. War to the hilt between communism and capitalism is inevitable. Now, that's a basic doctrine of communism. Anytime coexistence is spoken of, it's only a temporary position until the communist is in a position to move to conquest. Today, of course, we are not strong enough to attack. Our time will come in 20 or 30 years. To win, we shall need the element of surprise. The bourgeois, that is, the middle class, the ruling, the business class, must be put to sleep. So we shall begin by launching the most spectacular peace movement on record. There will be electrifying overtures and unheard of concessions. Capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will rejoice to cooperate in their own destruction. They will leap at another chance to be our friends. And as soon as their guard is down, we will smash them with our clenched fist. It was Lenin himself who advocated a mental barrage against the minds of a nation destined for communist conquest, so that that youth would be unable to be organized into a force to resist communist aggression. Lenin hit upon a biblical principle of the relationship of thinking and the conscience. Just to remind you once more that there is a perceptive and understanding side to your mind, and there is a conscience side to your mind. The values and the standards in your conscience feed information over to your thinking side, and that controls your actions. The word conscience in the Greek language means co-knowledge. It's the result of information fed up to it, and that information comes either from the world, which will be defective, or it comes from divine viewpoint, such as these principles that we're looking at. All right, principle number 11 this morning. God is able to protect believers in war. God is able to protect believers in war. Job chapter 5, verse 20. Now the context of this particular passage speaks about the chastening of God. Let's begin at verse 17, Job 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. It is a good thing, it is a blessing to be corrected by God for our wrongdoing. And it is short-sighted to despise divine chastening because it may be uncomfortable at the moment. Discipline hurts. But notice what verse 18 says, for he maketh sore, and he bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. The same God who disciplines is the God who also comforts and heals as soon as we respond to his discipline. Now, verse 19 says that God delivers believers from specific trials. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven. There shall no evil touch thee. And then he goes on to mention them. In verse 20, in famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. The power of the sword is death in combat. Now God is omnipotent. Therefore he is fully capable of preserving you under the most severe trial, the most adverse condition. And what this passage is saying is that if God is not finished with your life, he will protect you in battle just as well as he will out on the Stimmons Expressway or any place else. If God is not through with your life, he will protect you in the midst of battle. And when young men face combat, if he's a Christian, here is a very powerful and a very important element for him to be oriented to in that conscience part of his thinking, to know that if God is not through with his life, he is immortal. and he will be preserved. Principle number 12. Soldiers are to obey all lawful orders. Soldiers are to obey all lawful orders. Now, we're having a great deal of discussion in the news today about My Lai incident and about who is responsible for atrocities which may have been committed there. And this brings up the whole subject of, I'm a soldier, I'm trained to respond to orders. What is my place, what is my relationship scripturally to my superior officers and to what comes down the line of the chain of command? Well, the Word of God is that says that soldiers are to obey all lawful orders. We begin with the authority to wage war. God has established civil governments to maintain law and order. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. These are civil authorities. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Any government on the face of the earth which is permitted to rule is there by divine permission. Now, civil authority is responsible for preserving a nation's sovereignty and a nation's independence. Deuteronomy 32:8, which we already looked at, indicates that God has ordained people to live in national entities. Therefore, civil authority is responsible for preserving a nation's sovereignty and independence. In order to do this, it is sometimes necessary for a government to wage war in order to fulfill its divine mission. So there is a lawful order. These governments which God has established, and for this reason, the Bible is consistent in its declaration that these lawfully constituted governments, ruling by the providence and permission of God, are to be obeyed. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And now 1 Peter chapter 2, a companion passage that backs up the same thought. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, to civil authority, that is, you see, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Governments are to be obeyed. Now, Romans 13, again, tells us that we are not to obey just because of the fear of the wrath of the law in punishment, but because this is a matter of conscience, that you have been oriented in your conscience to understand that it is the will of God for you to obey civil authority. Civil disobedience is contrary to the will of God. And whatever good you think you can accomplish and whatever justification you may think there is for it, you're out of line with divine viewpoint when you promote civil disobedience. Romans 13, verse 2 says, whoever therefore resisteth the power of civil authority, that is, resisteth the ordinance of God, resists a divine principle, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. Now, this being the case, when a national entity declares war, then a citizen is obliged to respond to the call of military service. One of the problems that has been brought up to me is, while this is true, that we are obliged to obey the civil authorities and we are to respond to military service, what about the problem that bothers some young people that the nation itself is failing to obey the principles of warfare? And you have a very good point, because we are violating a basic principle in Vietnam. The Word of God says peace is established by the total annihilation and the decisive defeat of the enemy. And we are not seeking the total annihilation and decisive defeat of the enemy. We are not going out to win. And this is a grave violation of the Word of God. And an infinite number of problems have descended upon this nation because of what we started in the Korean War. where after we did obey Scripture and we moved in and took all of North Korea, we turned right around and permitted it to be taken back by the communists. Soldiers are to obey in military service, and you are to serve even if the nation is failing in living up to the principles that the Bible lays down for the conduct of warfare. Now, you do have this recourse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first four verses says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. You pray for civil authority to this end, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be saved and then to come to a knowledge of divine viewpoint. And so he wants a nation to be preserved for the free dissemination of the Word of God. And for that reason, we pray that the government will perform its function. And when it doesn't perform its function in war properly, it endangers the national defense in such a way that the time may come when the Word of God may not be free to be propagated. Now, a soldier is to obey all lawful orders. When you stand up and are sworn into the military service, this is part of what you swear to do. You swear that you will obey all lawful orders. And it is surprising how many military men say those words and don't understand what it is that they have sworn to. They have sworn to defend the nation, its constitution, without any mental reservations to evade, and they have sworn to obey all lawful orders. A soldier is never called upon to obey an unlawful orders, and it is possible that you will receive directives that are unlawful. It may be possible that some people in the My Lai situation received unlawful orders that should not have been obeyed. The Nuremberg trials were based upon this principle following World War II. The war criminals were brought to trial on the fact that an individual is morally responsible for the unlawful orders that he obeys. He is responsible to refuse obedience to unlawful orders. When an officer tells you to murder somebody, which is what you do when you kill a prisoner who is surrendered, that's an unlawful order. And if this was done at My Lai, then there are people who deserve to be punished. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 31. Here we have the case of King Saul, who is on the field of battle. King Saul has now come to the end of his human viewpoint. He has completely destroyed himself with carnality. And the battle has gone against him. 1 Samuel 31, verse 3, says that the archers hit him. He is now severely wounded. And so he turns to his armor bearer, a person of some authority, in a very responsible position as the king's armor bearer. And he tells the armor bearer, draw thy sword, verse 4, and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. The Philistines were fantastically cruel and vicious to the people that they conquered in battle, and Saul knew that. So he orders his armor bearer, I'm wounded, the battle is lost, I want you to kill me here on the battlefield. An officer telling one of his men, I want you to shoot me here. But his armor bearer would not. That was an unlawful order for King Saul to give. And the armor-bearer refused to obey it, for he was very much afraid. And therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now turn over to the first chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. Beginning at the first verse, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn. David has been in another theater, another area of the combat, and earth was upon his head, And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. Here comes this man straggling out of Saul's camp. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, The people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. Now this was very sad news to David, because David, for one thing, greatly respected Saul as God's anointed king. Far Saul had fallen from God's way of doing things, nevertheless, he was God's appointed king. And Jonathan was a very, very dear friend to David. He loved him as his own soul, he said. Here were two men who were very close. So this was a great blow to discover that both Saul and Jonathan were dead. And David said unto the young man who told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? He wanted confirmation of the report. And the young man who told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him and saw me, he called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me, Stand, I pray thee, over me, and slay me, for my anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So apparently Saul tried to commit suicide and didn't die in the process. Now he was wounded, both by the enemy and by his own hand, and yet alive. And so he orders this Amalekite, and you see, this is an order. When a king says, I request, one of the things they teach in the United States Marine Corps is that when an officer says, I wish that you will do this, this, and this, that is tantamount to an order. He may phrase it as a wish, but it's an order. And that's what Saul did. He's a king, and he says, I pray thee, I would like you to, I wish that you would slay me. So the Amalekite receives this unlawful order, which the armor-bearer refused to obey. And notice verse 10, he says, So I stood over him, and I slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after he was fallen. He justifies his unlawful war act, war crime here, he justifies this unlawful crime by saying he wasn't going to live anyhow. But you see, it wasn't his option to decide that. That's God's option to decide whether he's going to live or not. It wasn't his right to decide he's going to die anyhow, so I'll finish him off. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here unto my lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, the act of oriental expression of deep grief, and likewise all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man who told him, From where art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thy hand? You see, the armor-bearer was afraid, because he knew that that was an illegal, unlawful order. How is it that thou wast not afraid to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him, so that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David acted in justice in executing this man for obeying an unlawful order on the field of combat. One more principle. Violent revolution is condemned by the Word of God. I think this is number 13. Violent revolution is condemned by the Word of God. Now, you're hearing a lot about revolution today. The communist revolutionist Angela Davis, who is now in prison in California for the death of some prison inmates and a judge, was recently praised in a visit by Mr. Jackson of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. He told her that she was a saint in the highest traditions of the Christian faith, and that she had performed a very godly thing in the position that she had taken. She, who had provided the arms allegedly and been responsible for setting up a situation in the courtroom that in the suspended in the deaths of the defendants as well as the judge who is presiding. Now, you got to have something kooky in the conscience to come out with a conclusion like that. And you hear a lot of talk about revolution. How are people going to make something right when they have grievances? How are you going to fight the establishment and change something that really should be changed? I want to straighten you out in your thinking if you've got any questions, any doubts, any suspicions on this issue, that the Word of God condemns violent revolution. Numbers chapter 16, which you may read at your leisure, gives you the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and of the revolution that they led against Moses, who would finally constitute a civil authority over the people of Israel in their wilderness travels. And God dealt summarily with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in having the earth open and swallow them up as divine judgment upon their revolutionary activities. As you go through the book of Acts alone, you will find that the Word of God is constantly opposed to violent mob action. Stephen died, the first of the Christian martyrs, as the result of mob action against him by religious leaders. At Lystra, Paul was stoned to death and had to be brought back to life to finish his ministry. It was the result of mob action. It was the mob who swooped down upon Paul and beat him and Silas up and put them into the prison at Philippi that ended in the dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer. It was a riot of a mob in Thessalonica in Acts 17 that pursued Paul. And it was the famous, in Acts 19, mob of the silversmiths, a violent mob and riot of the silversmiths against Paul, because they had healed the girl that was the source of their income. And they gathered together and chanted praises to Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they built a big fire and threw faggots on it and got a lot of emotion and joy and enthusiasm over how great is Diana of the Ephesians. I don't know if they did that or not, but they probably did. That's in the same kind of tradition. Some of you look like you're suspicious of that. But this is all that gimmickry, you see, that heathenism deals with, and that you find appallingly among the people of God, where you've got good church people who go to church and they sit in ignorance and permit people to lead them down these legalistic pathways that deny them their heritage under grace. And of course it was in Acts chapter 21 that you have the story of Paul being taken by the mob in Jerusalem. All the way through the Bible, mob action is condemned. When you have a small group who monopolizes power and judgment, you create slaves of the victims, and no one has justice available. When you overthrow one tyranny with violent bloodshed, you inevitably place a greater tyranny in its place. What we're saying is that whatever could be achieved by violent revolution can also be done without revolution, and this is confirmed again and again by history. Let's take a historic example. 1775, the wheels were set into motion for what is called the American Revolution. And some of you are sitting there, because I can look right through your eyes and see, what about that beautiful American Revolution that produced this beautiful free country? Well, I think for one thing, we have to understand that we didn't have a revolution. What we had was more precisely a war for independence. Our forefathers didn't overthrow anything that was in this country. The problem was that the mother country, which viewed the colonists as Englishmen with the full rights and standing of Englishmen, and viewed the colonies as an extension of England itself, the problem was that the colonists were being denied that which was already their rights as Englishmen. Their liberties, their freedom, their just procedures were being countered by the taxation and by the Stamp Act and by these other instruments of Parliament, without their having a representative in Parliament to defend and to speak for them. So what the colonists did was simply protect the national entity that already existed. There was no violent overthrow. and a substitution of something that wasn't before. It was not a revolutionary war. It was a war for independence, and it was a totally different situation than the type of thing that the communists go in for their wars of national liberation. The colonists were forced to deal with a tyranny which was imposed on a free people rather than that they were trying to forcibly impose a new system as communism does. Now you move a few years down through history and you come to the French Revolution in 1795, where you find a land-owning aristocracy replaced by a money-controlling business class, and you find that there were grievances within the French society, and they were grievances that were dealt with by violent bloodshed. And lawlessness and violence took over in France so that the nation descended to anarchy. And it continued. And it was the result of the action of young Napoleon Bonaparte that finally brought stability back to the French Republic and stopped the result of the violent revolution that they had instigated. Now, whether it happens to be a mob surging through the streets of France in the 18th century, or whether it happens to be students on some college campus that are burning down ROTC buildings, or whether it happens to be people running up and down the street breaking store windows and looting businesses, the technique, biblically, is the same. A mob is to be stopped. And when the incident took place at Kent State, I happened to be at Dallas Seminary, and up in the library, and two Christian Ed Department professors were speaking. One said, "Now, what do you think about the situation of Kent State?" And the other said, "Well, it's sad, but apparently that's the only thing those people will understand. It'll probably stop the mob actions." And there hasn't been that much on that scale since. Once a few people were shot down, there came some concern and some reason and some restriction upon the mob action. Now, communism works by the technique of mob action, and it makes a great deal of anybody who suggests that you should stop mob action. And most of the mealy-mouthed, pussy-footing preachers that fill our pulpits today have delusions of some kind of calling of love that they condone the action such as was given to the National Guard and attacked the Guard for standing in a position of defense from a position of no retreat. It was interesting what the official investigations have come up with and totally exonerated the National Guard in the Kent State incident. You can understand why the howl was so great from the libs. Now, revolution always sets a cause back. It only seems profitable because it's not met with force. But the Bible condemns violent revolution because it usually breaks with a nation's past, so it causes disorientation. Mobs are thoughtless, they're animal motivated, they have no perspective, and revolution is wrong because it destroys a national entity rather than changing it by free choice and by respecting volition of people. The United States has ample means for the redress of grievances, and these work all the time. The people who oppose our procedures for changing what the people don't like are the people who really want to impose a system of their own. See, the only real revolution is a revolution of the mind. Enlightenment, with right information in the conscience, emancipates an individual in such a way that revolutionary violence never can. These are the principles of warfare. I'm sure there are probably others. There are details that we haven't covered that are very fascinating in the scripture concerning the organization of camps and the conduct of the troops and so on. But here are some basic concepts that God said to his people, when you conduct war, this is how you will do it. And this is what I bless. And these are the results that you will have. When you reject these principles, you reject them to your own destruction. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to help us to recognize that man's ways are not Thy ways, that man's thinking is certainly not Thy thinking. And so we pray constantly that Thou will help us to shake ourselves free from all of the inhibitions that have been placed upon us from our disoriented society and from the satanic motivations that appeal to us from our old sin nature, and help us to look into the Word of God and recognize that here we see the answers which have worked historically and that have made the United States of America the blessed place on the face of the earth that it is. And we grieve to see it holding its heritage in such little esteem and playing the Esau role until we come to the time when it is too late to appreciate what has been our birthright. God, we ask Thee to raise up increasingly a larger number of Christians in this nation who one way or another get in touch with expository preaching, who get in touch with explanations from the Word of God that bear the ring of authority and the blessing of the Spirit of God upon them, so that the salt quality of the Christian may bear its good role in the preservation of this nation for Thy purposes and Thy goals for it, until we're taken home to meet Thee in the air. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.